I think we all realize that life is getting really difficult. We're facing a daily grind. We're watching things happening on the news that are disturbing. And we are seeing upheavals occurring almost every week. And it's hard to get your mind around all that's happening. It is not a stable time. And we need to pray for God's protection, that he would set his angels about us every single day. But we too, each of us, has an obligation to fulfill in our lives. And that is found in the introduction to the basic doctrines in Hebrews 6, verse 1. So let's look at Hebrews 6 in verse 1. Hebrews 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving means putting it aside for a moment. Let's put aside for a moment the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. Let's go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of baptism and laying on of hands. So Paul begins this section of Scripture, if he is the one who wrote the book, by telling us that here are the basics, here are the doctrines that are listed, and they are foundational to our belief system, but we must now build on that foundation, going on to perfection. That's a tall order. So what does that mean? What does that mean for us? And that's the title of the sermon, Going On to Perfection. Going On to Perfection. First, let's look at what this word is in the Greek. The Helps Word Bible Study says that this word is meant as completion, or in a cumulative sense, built. It's built on what has to precede and supports a stage that must come next. So this perfection is built on, as we see here, the basic doctrines, and then it has to go forward. It means completeness or maturity, and that's what we're seeing here. Maturity, completeness, perfection is an understanding of these doctrines. We should have proved them to ourselves. And they're plainly listed here in verses 1 and 2. Of course, in Church of God Worldwide Association, there are 20 others, a number of others that are listed. And those aren't the only doctrines as well. There's quite a few also continued in the Bible. We should have been proving these to ourselves all along. But once they are established in our minds, they support what must come next. And that is maturity in the Christian life, maturity in how we live. So we have an obligation found in verse 11 and 12. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We must move forward. Now this is noted, this principle, in a few other scriptures, and where this Greek word is used again is in Colossians 3. Let's look at Colossians 3. And in verse 14, Colossians 3, and verse 14. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. That's the same word. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called, and in one body, and be thankful. Be thankful. So, love in all of its aspects, and it's listed. Those aspects of love are listed in verse 12. As the elect of God, put on tender mercies, and you put on kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. That is the basis, the foundation of love. So when we see verse 14, we put on, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Our love is based on what we find in verse 12 and 13. As we saw earlier, the basic doctrines are the foundation of what we must move forward to. The bond of perfection is love in all those aspects put together. That maturity in love is the result of putting all those qualities into practice, and that leads to this bond of perfection based on love. I want to read what Barnes Notes says about this verse. The bond of all perfection, the thing which will unite all other things and will make them complete. The idea seems to be that love will bind all together and renders the whole system complete. So yes, we understand the doctrines, but the doctrines have to also include this aspect of love that we must be incorporating in our lives. Now, the Cambridge Bible for Schools and Colleges says this: it is the bond or tie that makes and secures perfectness, wholesomeness, fullness, harmony of the Christian character. Having the love of God in us will help to perfect us. That's quite interesting. Let's notice this over here in 1 John 4. 1 John 4. 1 John 4, verse 11. 1 John 4, verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. So God's love is perfect. For his love to be perfected in us, it's because what we're also doing. We're loving God by keeping his ways and his laws, but we're having this deep concern for one another. Again, it's an outward concern. It's an action step that we take that is not passive, but it's active. And we live our lives based on this love. So these scriptures may help us understand a little bit more what Jesus meant over here in Matthew 5, verse 48. Matthew 5, verse 48. Matthew 5, verse 48. Therefore, this is after the Sermon on the Mount, all these words that Jesus taught. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. We're humans. We make mistakes. We mess up. But we can repent. So even though we are humans, and God knows that, he wants us to be like him. He wants us to have that perfection of love that he has. And that has to include the incorporating of his love in us, day after day after day. Now, King David understood this concept of God's perfectness and how we can be made perfect by Him. So our perfectness actually depends on God living His life through us, and that's through the Holy Spirit. Let's look at Psalm 18. Psalm 18 and verse 30. Psalm 18, verse 30. As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in Him. For who is God except the Lord? Who is a rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. David knew that God's way and God is perfect. He also knew that it was God who made His way perfect and should make our way perfect as well. He understood that about God, and we have to understand that as well. I suggest that the best example of being perfect, and He was set by Jesus Christ. He was God in the flesh. He did not sin. And as we heard, which I find is a fascinating scripture to contemplate, is what we heard earlier. He is the I Am. I Am. And thought it was very apropos, because He was there with Adam and Noah, Abraham, is the I Am. So we're going to look at a few examples, five areas. We're going to look at five areas of His life. And by looking at how He lived, He was God in the flesh, but He lived as a human. He did not sin. I believe we're going to have a better idea how we can fulfill this responsible work to become perfect like our Father in heaven is perfect. Okay, point number one then. Christ was submissive to God. He was submissive to God, loyal to God. And again, as Matt brought out in the sermonette, this is what Jesus did. Let's look at a couple of scriptures on this point. John 5, verse 19. John 5, verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He sees the Father do. Whatever He does, the Son does in like manner. The Father loves the Son, shows Him all things that He Himself does. He will show Him greater works than these, that you may marvel." Jesus did what He saw the Father do. The Father gave Him the words, in fact, to say. Let's look at verse 30. "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, for my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." And then just a couple of pages over, John 6, verse 38. John 6, verse 38. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." He set us an example to be submissive. Jesus Christ never, ever departed from the task given to Him by God. Sure, it was difficult right there before He had to go through that sacrifice. But He did not do His own will. He did not exercise his free moral agency to do anything other than what God's word demanded. And that, to me, is a fascinating concept, and I've been thinking about this more and more, that God did not create us to be robots. He created us with a mind to think, a mind to make decisions. He wants us to make the decision on a regular basis to submit to his way. He's not forcing it, but he gives us that option. And that's a tremendous blessing that he gives us. And see, we see the example of Christ. He always did that. Whatever God's will demanded. So we have to ask ourselves the question, how submissive and how loyal are we to God as Christ was to God in everything? How loyal are we to God and his ways of life? And it's a good barometer. In today's world, what do we hear about? Human rights, individual freedom, a spirit of independence, independent thinking, unfortunately, also comes into the church. And so we have to ask questions. Are we kind of looking at things from the way the world looks at things, or are we looking at the way how Jesus Christ always submitted to God? He always did so. To become perfect like God is to align our will to God's will. Always. Always. Point number two. Jesus Christ had compassion and empathy. You know, the shortest verse in the Bible tells us a lot about Jesus Christ. Let's pick up the story shortly after Lazarus' death in John 11. Let's look at John 11 and in verse 32. John 11, verse 32. When Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet. She was in anguish. Her brother had just died, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. If you had just come a little earlier." She believed that Jesus could have healed him so he wouldn't have died. It had to have gotten to Jesus Christ because Mary believed in Jesus Christ and the teachings of Jesus. Mary and Martha both. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, because that's a normal human tendency that happens when someone that you love, a loved one, dies. And the Jews who came with her weeping, he saw not only Mary, Martha, and the Jews that they're all weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, because he could see what was happening. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said, "Come, Lord, and see." Then you find this verse, shortest verse, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Now, why did he weep? Why did he weep? The Jews said this in verse 36, "See how he loved him." Jesus loved Lazarus, but he wept. And the Jews took that weeping as, "Look how Jesus loved Lazarus." But there goes a little bit more here into the understanding of this earlier. Even though their anguish to him was moving, and we see that some people felt that he really loved Jesus. Notice verse 37 in this context. Some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Now that was a criticism. That was critical. They were judging him. Couldn't he have come here? Couldn't he have healed him? Why didn't he do so? How come he didn't? It was against him. Jesus, again, groaning in himself, because he could see the anguish of the family, and he could also see what was going on with the Jewish approach. These people were very critical. In fact, it was after this incident that people, the Jewish leaders, wanted to kill him. So they weren't really on his side. So he was seeing this anguish of this weeping and then this anger and criticism toward him. So this is what he did. This is what he did. Remember, Jesus came here for a purpose, and this was right before his arrest and the Passover, the arrest and crucifixion. But he came to resurrect Lazarus. He came to show the power of God. As we heard earlier, the I am called out to God. In verse 38, Jesus groaning came to the tomb, and a stone laid against him. Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister, said to him, Lord, by this time there's a stench. He's been dead for 4 days. He started to decay, and you don't want to do this. And Jesus said, did not I say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? So Christ was very confident here. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, and this was in the presence of all those people, just as we heard earlier when he said, I am, he's saying in the presence of all those people, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this day that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. That had to be a tremendous time. You'd like to be right there at that spot and see how that all took place. Tremendous miracle. As I said, some believed, as it says, some did believe, but others wanted to kill him. So despite the persecution around him, he always showed compassion for people. The miracles of healing were all done out of compassion. He saw people that needed to be healed, and they were healed. He saw this widow, in one other instance, grieving over her son, her only son, and he resurrected him. He had compassion. He had empathy. People need to be aware that we have concern for them. We don't have to be gushy or having this fluffy kind of love, but a kindness, words of encouragement. They go a long way. They go a long way toward perfection. Point number 3, Christ had the attitude of humility. He had the attitude of humility. Now, of course, we saw that example very clearly when he washed the disciples' feet. But that's one example in John 13. But let's look at Philippians 2. Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verse 3. Let's just read through this section. Philippians 2, verse 3 to 7. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. You know, the world today is full of pride and full of arrogance. You know, humility is not a trait that you often see. But here we're told, esteem others. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind, he just explained the type of mind that should be in us, which was in Jesus Christ. That mind of this lowliness of mind, esteeming others better, who Jesus Christ, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Remember, he is the I Am, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. And he did not come as a great noble. He came as a servant. He was born into a carpenter's home, common folk. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. We need to have this example in our minds of Jesus Christ's humility and follow that example. You know, God hates the proud look. Becoming perfect is to move away from that pride to humility. The mind of Christ is perfect. It's perfectness. That mind is a humble mind. It is a mind that is different than ego and vanity. You've got Satan's mind, who is full of ego and vanity and corruption, and then you've got God's mind, which and Jesus Christ's mind, which is of great humility. Pride must not rule us. Pride must not rule us. Humility should be our default way of thinking. You know how a computer goes back to its default or whatever. It's supposed to at times, but that should be our way of thinking, humility. Point number four, Christ exhibited great faith. Now, it's true, he had great powers, but he used them wisely. But it gives us an example as what to do when we are faced with problems and trials, and we're all faced with them. And each of us are faced with different kinds. Let's look at Mark 4, verse 35. Mark 4, verse 35. Here's a story, a true story. Same day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let's cross over to the other side." So he and his disciples get into a boat. And when they had left the multitude, it took him along in the boat. He was as he was. Other little boats were with him. So it wasn't just his boat, that boat, but others. A great windstorm arose. And these windstorms would happen often on the Sea of Galilee. It's kind of interesting when you look at again, what we were taught in college, and it was kind of interesting because they showed the pictures, some photos of the Sea of Galilee and mountain ranges on one side and some others on the other side, but how the wind came off the Mediterranean would often come and hit the mountains on this side, and the wind would kind of twist back over the sea, and these windstorms would come up very often, regularly, and so it happened that one of these windstorms came up. The waves beat into the boat, and it was already filling. But he's in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him, said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" That's not the right thing to say. Don't you care about it? And then he arose, he rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." The wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" He was unmoved by the wind and the storms. The disciples feared because they saw what was happening. They saw it. They were experiencing it. Water was coming into the boat. But Jesus Christ is right there with them. He said, don't fear. Don't worry. Do we fear? Do we worry? Even though Christ is with us all the time through the Holy Spirit. Notice Luke 12. Luke 12. It's an absolute belief system that we must have that he's always there. Even in a boat that might be sinking. And so whatever trials we're facing, we can think, hey, this is a severe issue that I'm going through. But consider that Christ is there. Look, Luke 12, verse 22. He said to his disciples, I say to you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat, about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They don't sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. How much more value are you than the birds? Verse 28. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field, tomorrow it's thrown into the oven. And have you noticed how brown the grass is around here? I was noticing that coming in. It looks like August weather, where things are so dry. But if that grass that's in the field, if it's thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you? Do not seek what you will eat or what you will put on or drink or have an anxious mind. All these things the nations of the world seek after. Your Father knows that you need these things. Seek the kingdom of God. These things will be added to you. Do not fear. Do not fear, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He wants us to recognize he's always there. Jesus was in that boat. It didn't sink, and he stopped the waves. He stopped the wind. Sometimes we may have to ask him, could you kind of put a block on the waves that are coming over right now? They're getting too much. And believe that he hears. Point number five, Jesus was always a law keeper. Unfortunately, we live in a society that has become cynical of godly values. And anyone who does stand up for righteousness is often viewed as a far-right extremist. But on the other hand, you've got that one issue, but on the other hand, let's be honest about this, there are many in the Christian community that believe that God and Jesus, that God did away with the law with Jesus Christ. Some feel that there's too much of the promiscuity. Others feel, hey, Christ did away with the law. All we need is grace. We've got to avoid both those extremes. These are both wrong. The fact is, Christ kept the law. He kept it. John 15. John 15. Verse 9. As the Father loved me, I have loved you. This is John 15, verse 9. I've loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. as I've kept my Father's commandments, these things I've spoken unto you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full or complete. Now, when he talks about my Father's commandments, are referring to the laws that are basically found in the Ten Commandments and the other principles of the laws in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ kept them. He did not deviate from them. And because he kept those laws, he abided in the love of God. You know, it's a wonderful privilege to be able to know the laws of God, that they are there for us, and they do bring about peace when they're kept. They are a marvelous gift to us, and they give us life. By living by them, they give us hope. And notice our responsibilities toward the laws of God in 1 John 2. 1 John 2. And in verse 3 to 6. 1 John 2, verse 3 to 6. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. This is in Scripture. Quite powerful. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him, and by this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So, the love of God is perfected in him when we keep his words, when we keep his laws and his commandments. While we're here, let's look at 1 John 5 in this book. While we're in 1 John, let's look at 1 John 5, verse 1 to 3. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him, who begat him, also loves him, who is begotten of him. By this we know that we are the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Anytime someone starts saying that the commandments are burdensome, or they come up with a statement that says, hey, I've lost some jobs because of the Sabbath, and blame the Sabbath instead of really honoring God's laws, and they start saying the laws are burdensome. I can't do this. I can't do this on Friday night. And then when they found out, when people found out, a lot of my friends found out that, oh, well, I guess you can do some things on Friday night. And where are they now? They're not keeping the Sabbath. I think the Sabbath is old-fashioned, not necessary any longer. Do never, never allow that thought to ever come in that God's commandments are burdensome. Because if we go in that direction, we're going to start, you know what happens? We're going to start just easing off on keeping the commandments. So be careful about that. The point is, as we find here, the word burdensome means grievous or heavy, a heavy weight that demands, is a demand on one's resources. The law, when kept, actually brings blessings. And we always have to keep that in mind. If we're doing the will of God, if we're following the example of Jesus Christ, and as we become like God is, which is love, that's profound. So those are a few of the examples of what we can do to become more perfect, more mature. But we cannot do it totally on our own. We need help. We need God to guide us in our thinking. We need to God to direct us and show us how to do things. See, God is working in us to complete the perfection to take place. So with that point, let's notice three scriptures now that state this encouraging aspect of how God is working in us to do his will. Let's look at Philippians 1, verse 6. Philippians 1 now. We read earlier in Philippians 2. So we go back to Philippians 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. To me, this is an encouraging scripture. We can have the full assurance that God called us and began a good work in us. He called us to succeed and not to fail. And when God had called us to succeed and not to fail, he's going to help us. He'll be there to help us. He started that work and he'll complete it. He does not want us to fail. God will be there to encourage us. I'm reminded of something my father did for me when I was in my mid-teens. And he was a carpenter and a painter as well. But in his wood shop downstairs in our basement, he would he gave me a piece of wood, 12-inch, 6x6, a 6x6 piece of wood, and he said, "I'd like you to carve out a sword." Out of that. Now, for young kids, hey, a sword sounds pretty cool, out of wood. And so I was able to use some of the jigsaws and bandsaws that he had and cut a pretty good outline of it. And then I would take a file and keep working and working on that, the way a sword and a handle would all come together, one piece of wood. And there were many, I worked on it, I think a couple months, most of one summer, almost every day, hour after hour, and I'd get tired about, oh, I think I'm done. How does this look? You could do a little better on that. You could do, and he pointed out certain things. Oh, brother, here we go. Back to the file. And then paint it after he was finally saying, finally you did it. So I have it. I kept it all these years. And so for a 16-year-old, to me, it reminds me of my father. And of course, tomorrow is Father's Day. And out of one piece of wood, and he had me bevel it and put a little notch in there for whatever you wanted to, kill or whatever. But but over the years, I recognized if he hadn't have told me certain things to keep working on it, that I wouldn't have had it as well as I thought it came out. And he had me paint it in different ways and different things. So I have it here as a reminder of what he taught me. And in a sense, if we think about it, God is always right there, helping us to, work on the rough edges and keep doing what we need to do in our lives. And so I was able to finish, and he was pleased with it. He was pleased with it, as I am even now. But God is going to be pleased with us too. He really is. As long as we yield to him. Let's look at Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, it's playing around with my boys at one time, and I broke the tip off of it. So you can imagine what kind of game we were playing. But anyways, Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. You know, as an aside, thinking about sheep, you know, last week we were over at the Mellerups picnic and there's sheep out there. You know, I don't know how to work with sheep. I don't know. So I go up to the fence and all these sheep are yelling at me. And I'm thinking, why are they yelling at me? I have not done anything to you, so I don't think I'd be a good shepherd. But anyway, the point is, Jesus Christ is our shepherd. Make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you that is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's what we must do. The God of peace will complete us and to do his will, and will be pleasing in his sight. So the most important thing, one of the most important things, is that we can be a Christian as God wants us to be. We have an example set before us. And we have God to give us his mind and Jesus Christ his mind to guide us in that direction. But we're still in this world. And it's going to be difficult until we are made immortal at the resurrection. So we have to endure. And we see that on the next page over here in James 1. James 1. And there's one other thing that is brought out here that we need to do. James 1, verse 2 to 5. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. We need wisdom. We really need wisdom. We want patience to have its perfect work. We want to be perfect and complete. But we need wisdom. We need God's wisdom to help us in that. So even though this is our last Sabbath here, as your pastor, but we're all in this together. We're all in the same body of Jesus Christ. We're all trying to do this as well. We're all trying to become perfect, no matter where we live, no matter where we live. And we need to support one another wherever we may be. And thankfully for us, and we're still going to be living in Missouri for a while, and we hope to see many of you, in the next few years, as long as we're in the area, the feast and other activities. And so I'd like to conclude this sermon with 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Second Corinthians 13, verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you all.